There is no question about it. The Christian life is to be full of overflowing, abundant joy. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. What an incredible promise. We have been given hope and peace and joy that can't be taken away even by the tough days, the bad circumstances. Always behind our tears and our sorrows and our struggles, we're blessed to still have hearts that are filled with joy. Of course, the Bible tells us that there's a time to laugh and there's a time to cry. In fact, even Jesus wept. In John 11, he, of course, wept with the family of Lazarus. Even though he knew he was going to resurrect them, their heartbroken souls, he was moved with compassion for them. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7 communicates how much Jesus dealt with a broken heart and crying. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. What an incredible word picture of Jesus and the Father seeing and hearing it all. And then in Luke chapter 19, as Jesus took one last look at the city of Jerusalem before he would die, he wept for souls. It's so important that we understand what broke the heart of Jesus. If you're going to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus, what broke his heart should break yours. What touched his heart should touch you deeply. Listen to me. Are you listening? Nothing broke the heart of Jesus more than souls lost in sin. Get your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 19. We're going to start about verse 35. In this text, we find a couple of truths that explain why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. But understand that these truths are going to challenge me and you to evaluate our hearts. In other words, do you have the heart of Jesus? Notice the first heartbreaking truth in this passage. Jesus wept because they were victims. He saw victims of shallow religion. Try to picture this in your mind. Luke 19:35. Then they brought him, this is the young colt, they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In your mind's eye, can't you see that scene? Everyone smiling and rejoicing and laughing. Of course, as the Jews approached Jerusalem for this festival, they would be in a festive mood. That they would be chanting from Psalm 113 to 118. They would be chanting these psalms of praise and rejoicing. Redemption, of course, was the theme of this Passover feast. And be assured that prayers for another Messiah who would deliver them from Roman bondage, that would certainly be a part of this Passover feast as well. And as Jesus rode the colt, the crowd obviously sensed that this was a special occasion. They began spreading their clothes on the road. And Matthew's account adds, Matthew 21:8, others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Those following Jesus there in Matthew 21:9 cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The excitement had reached a fever pitch. And the people, obviously, some of them believed that they were praising their new king. Maybe he is the Messiah. And in the midst of all of this excitement, Luke 19:41, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Why is Jesus weeping? Well, Jesus knew the roots of their faith were virtually non-existent. Yes, they looked like followers. So they sounded like followers, but there was so much missing in their hearts. Yes, they had the celebration part down. They could cheer a king making his entry into the city of kings. But Jesus knew they really did not have a clue. And in fact, as this crowd cried out, "Blessed is the king, peace in heaven, glory in the highest," there soon would be another cry. Another mob would be angrily crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And maybe some, even this crowd, would be crying that, those terrible words. Isn't it ironic that the most religious people of that day never submitted to the Son of God? But when the celebrating was over and it was time for dying, it was hard to find anyone who was willing to stand up for Jesus. Near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. But no one on that Galilean hillside believed these words would ever apply to him. Matthew 7:21. No one on that hillside could ever imagine Jesus looking them in the eye and saying what this verse says. It reads, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them," these, by the way, are the saddest words in God's word, "then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" As Jesus made his way into Jerusalem, he knew exactly what was going to happen in the coming hours. He knew that he was going to be betrayed and then arrested and then falsely convicted of crimes and then be beaten to within an inch of his life. And then he would go to Golgotha. And he would take his last breath on a Roman cross. Jesus knew that he was not going to be enthroned by the Jewish leaders. He wasn't riding in Jerusalem to a crown and a throne. He was riding into Jerusalem for a crucifixion. And so Jesus knew that many in the crowd could possibly later, just in hours, be spitting on him instead of treating him like royalty. In a matter of hours. Jesus knew that what they needed versus what they wanted were so far apart. They needed a Savior. But they wanted a prophet like Moses. They wanted a king like David. They wanted freedom from Roman rule. That would satisfy all their wants. And so as Jesus drew near the city, he had no reason to rejoice. There were no high fives or fist bumps or thumbs up or reasons to celebrate. But there was a reason to weep. And Jesus wept for a city of souls that did not understand the concept of faith in him, in Jehovah God. They didn't understand the concept of spiritual peace and hope and love. Look at verse 41 here in Luke 19. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Listen to me. Are you listening? Until we understand who was riding the colt, those tears are also for us. When we play games with God, or treat God like he's Santa Claus with a bag of things that we want, when we approach God like that, Jesus is still crying. His heart is still breaking. When we attempt to straddle the fence and enjoy part of the world and part of the church, when we jump on and off the bandwagon, Jesus is still shedding tears for us. But when we understand who Jesus truly is, and we truly surrender to him and live for him, with him in our hearts, with roots of faith that run deep, when that happens, listen to me, something incredible will happen in your life. Normally, that's, by the way, when we begin to demonstrate a little righteous indignation, or we tend to do that. For instance, what feelings get stirred within you when you think about superficial religion and people who are just getting rich off of religion, or just after what they can get with religion? Well, we berate them. We basically end up wishing God's wrath on them. Superficial religion, once you truly surrender to God, will make the hair stand up on the back of your neck. And we want nothing to do with social club churches and politically correct churches and tickle your fancy churches. And it's really not that hard just to get mad and fume and share some choice words about their shallow faith. But listen to me. Listen to me. Jesus is wondering, when are you going to start weeping for those souls? That's when you're going to have the heart of Jesus for lost souls. When you start shedding some tears for those who don't understand. Now, notice another truth that caused Jesus to weep. They were missing opportunities. Millions upon millions of hours since creation, and here they were at the golden moment of history. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, the King of Kings, He was riding into Jerusalem. And they didn't have the foggiest idea what was really taking place. He wasn't riding a huge white stallion. He was riding a borrowed donkey. He didn't look much like a King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Julius Caesar, his carriage was pulled into Rome by 40 elephants. Mark Antony's carriage was pulled by lions. And Jesus shows up on a borrowed colt. And yet, according to verse 42 here in Luke 19, they should have known. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. The most glorious opportunity since creation was fading away, and Jesus broke down and cried. Why? Because Jesus knew the importance of recognizing and taking advantage of opportunities from God. God is, by the way, absolutely consistent with His opportunities. Look at verse 43. Now Jesus is going to prophesy the destruction of Jerusalem here in AD 70. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they'll not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And so here's the principle that Jesus is talking about. First of all, God gives us opportunity. But what if we reject it? It's then that He always hands out judgment. Always. History is filled with illustrations of this because God is consistent. In fact, hell will be filled with good people who simply rejected opportunity after opportunity. They intended to embrace God. They intended to come to church and surrender to God and start living faithfully. They planned to live for Him. It wasn't that they were trying to hurt God. They were just not quite ready to live for Him. And they didn't believe that God would judge them. We're talking about a lack of faith in who God is. God is love, but God is also just. God is merciful and full of grace, but God is also righteous. And He can't look over sin. Sin must be redeemed by the blood of Christ. And for these folks in Jerusalem, Jesus knew that judgment was coming. It always does. No exceptions. Listen to me. That there's no need to continually cry out at the sinfulness of America. There's no doubt few folks have trouble believing they're not perfect, that they're sinners. In fact, as you begin studying the Bible, that's not a difficult concept. It's not a hard concept. It's pretty clear. You commit one sin, just one sin, and that one sin, that unrighteousness, separates you from a holy God. He can have no part with sin. And we have all this, all of us have this in common this morning. We all are sinners. We have all sinned. And so at some point in your life, you became aware of the urgency in your life to turn to God. Everyone has to come to a point where they're aware of the urgency to turn their life to God. Right now, at this moment, you see, God is giving you an opportunity. And the question is, can you be touched with the importance of this moment? That's what Jesus is talking about. The fact is, Jesus has already taught us that many are not going to understand this. In Matthew chapter 7, back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:13, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." About 47 years ago, I started studying at Harding University. And while I was a student there, we would go on campaigns. Went on a foreign campaign, then we did campaigns in the U.S. on our breaks. And we would knock doors and we would set up Bible studies, and of course we were trained to ask thought-provoking questions at the doors. And one of the most interesting questions to people was, "Do you think the majority will go to heaven or to hell?" Seldom did we find someone who thought that the majority of folks were going to hell. At least until they read that passage we just read. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Compared to that broad way, that easy way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. And so here's another passage that reminds us, first comes opportunity, then judgment. No exceptions. Think about this. Most feel that they can obey the gospel at any time. They can confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By the way, nowhere in the Bible are we told to confess our sins to become a Christian. We're told to repent of our sins, not confess them. We're told to confess that Jesus Christ is exactly who He claimed to be, the Son of God. And then we are filled with godly sorrow because we realize our sin put Jesus on the cross. And our sin will lead us to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow will lead you to be sorry that you got caught sinning. And so show me a person in the book of Acts who heard the gospel, who believed that Jesus Christ was exactly who He claimed to be, who were more than ready to confess with their lips and life that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then because of godly sorrow were led to repent. Show me a person who has confessed and been filled with godly sorrow and who repented who wasn't baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Acts 2:38. First comes opportunity. And the gospel provides that opportunity. But most folks feel that they can obey the gospel at any time. The truth is, you can't. Now you're thinking, now wait a minute, Danny. Come on. How can that be true? Well, yes. Whosoever will may come. But here's the warning. There will be a day when you don't want to come. Because when you reject the Word of God over and over and over, you become calloused in heart toward the gospel. Eventually for you, it'll no longer be living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. A time will come when the Word of God will no longer pierce even to the division of soul and spirit. In Hebrews 4, verse 2, we're reminded of those who heard the gospel. Quote, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now, how powerful was the word of God they heard there in Hebrews chapter 4? Well, you read down at verse 12 and you learn how powerful it was. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Question, how could they be faithless when the Word of God is that powerful and effective? Please listen. Only when you decide to apply the Word of God to your heart, to your life, to your soul, only then will it be powerful and effective. And in this account we're looking at from Jesus' life, use caution. Please use caution. Please walk carefully. Please think soberly before you reject God's Word this morning, because a golden opportunity may be passing you by right now. And this may be your last opportunity. I have no idea how many last sermons I have preached. Folks like you, young and old, sat and listened to one of my sermons, and most of them didn't go to sleep. They sat and they listened to a sermon, but they died before the next Sunday. That's not what they expected. They would have never dreamed it was their last time to worship God. That's true of every one of us here this morning. Not one of us plan to die this week. And so just how old are you going to be when you die? You got it planned out? Oh, I'm going to be in my mid-90s. And you know, the doctor will call and say, hey, Danny, it's that time. You need to get everything in order. You got 10 days or so left to live. And so when the doctor says that, you get everything in order. You put on your pajamas, you call all the family in, you kiss everyone goodbye, you give them the last little sermonette, and you assure them that if they are true to God, then they'll see you again. You'll see them again. And then you go to sleep and you wake up dead. Listen, more people die in their street clothes than in their bedclothes. An opportunity that seems endless is most dangerous. And so as Jesus looked at Jerusalem, he knew it was the golden opportunity. But he was going to die. And Jesus wept. No wonder Jesus is weeping. This morning, are there things amiss in your life? Is it time to get back close to God? Repent of that sin in your life if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, this morning obey the gospel. You have a need, please come now while we stand and sing.